This study on the Holy Spirit is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
But the baptism of the Spirit is that which gives you union with Christ. It's that which is necessary for you to be taken out of Adam and out of association with him and the curse and put into Christ. You see? So you're baptized into Jesus' death so that you will be connected with the power of his resurrection. Do you see that? So that's what the baptism with the Spirit is. And every Christian has experienced that. But there are other experiences of the Spirit. There are other things that the Spirit does. One of them, of course, the chief one, and the one that we are commanded about, is to be filled with the Spirit. We're not commanded to be baptized with the Spirit for a very good reason, because we can't do it. Only the Spirit himself can do that, and that is conditioned on our receiving Jesus. But we can all empty ourselves, die to ourselves, so that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not necessarily an experience that we feel. It can be, but it isn't necessarily so. We have to understand that we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by experience, not by feeling. And it is unfortunate that the modern church, in contrast to the church in history, has put so much emphasis on emotions and so much emphasis on feelings and validating their connection with God by how they feel. Folks, that's all right if things are going okay. If things are not going okay for you and you're not feeling it, as I said last week, that can lead people to think that God is somehow not happy with you, that you're a second grade kind of a Christian, that if you were doing well, you would feel God's presence in this overflowing way. But that is not necessarily the case. We are baptized with the Spirit, and we are to be filled with the Spirit so that we can correctly worship God and so that we can correctly shine the light of the gospel to the unbelieving world. That's the connection that there is between worshiping and witnessing in the Spirit and the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's this latter thing that I want to talk about today. Next week, Steve will be closing off our short series on the Holy Spirit. I wish we had more time to delve into this wonderful subject. We may come back to it. But we have the Christmas program coming up, and so we're going to move on to that. So I thought that for my last message, I would deal with this issue of worship and then mainly evangelism. Witnessing. And for that I chose this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And my main focus is going to be on verses 4 and 5, but I am going to look at all 8 verses because they all have something to say about the subject this morning. Notice how the Apostle Paul opens this part of his letter. He says, "When I came to you, you Corinthians, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech, with great rhetoric or oratory skill, or wisdom, that is perceived wisdom." Oh yeah, isn't this person, you get enraptured by this person's ability to say things that sound good. He didn't come like that. He had already predetermined in his mind where his focus was going to be, where his speech was going to go. And it wasn't going to be on himself, and it wasn't going to be to impress people with himself. It was focused on Jesus Christ and on Jesus Christ crucified. And obviously, of course, the following resurrection. And for that reason, because he didn't rely on himself, and he is a man of great gifts, great intellectual gifts, and probably great oratorical gifts too. For that reason, he didn't have the self-confidence to come to them as this master speaker. In the ancient world, oratory was very important if you were going to speak publicly. It's still important today, isn't it? You don't want somebody up here that's stumbling over their words and everything. You want somebody who can speak fairly well. And yet in the ancient world, it was even more important. People really, they got their entertainment from listening to good speeches. And so in order to speak in public, it was expected that you would have this training in rhetoric and you would display your oratorical abilities. That's one thing that Paul decided he wasn't going to do. That's one thing that the gospel, he determined, didn't need. It didn't need technique. It didn't need the necessarily skilled abilities of the speaker. Paul relied for the power of his message upon the invisible, imperceptible work of the Holy Spirit. All his eggs, again, in the one basket. You put them all there with God. And you pray that God will use your paltry efforts to do what he wants to do. In time past, in this country, men of differing abilities have, by their preaching and by their prayers and so on, been the instruments of revival. Those days, hopefully they will recur again, but those days have passed. People no longer are willing to listen to sermons the way that they used to listen to them. They're no longer interested in knowing about the afterlife. They're so concerned with this life. Life, especially in the West, has become so easy, so self-focused, so secular, that people don't think about what happens after you die. Not unless somebody dear to them does die. And then it's just a few nicely chosen words that seem to do the job. There's a superficiality, I think we can all recognize, a superficiality about much of the thinking of Westerners when it comes to the important, the really important questions of our lives. And it didn't used to be as much of that, which is why the preacher could get through to people. And yet, it has never been the case that a person has been brought to Christ by the abilities of the speaker. What do I mean by that? Because surely a speaker must have something to say. He must have thought over what he's going to proclaim. He must articulate what he means, you know, as best as he can. I'm not speaking about that. But what I am talking about is gimmicks or techniques or doing certain things that appeal to the heart, but not the head. Nobody has ever been brought to a proper saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by those techniques. But many people have been brought into churches by those techniques. Many people have been brought into what they thought was Christianity by those techniques. And that's where the danger of relying on human abilities has unfortunately borne fruit in our churches in the 21st century. Paul, if we'd have listened to Paul, things would have been different, I think. Paul says, I didn't come with any of these gimmicks. I didn't come trying to manipulate people with my words, tugging on their heartstrings, trying to get the tears going with my stories or with my rhetoric. Instead, I relied on the simple message of Christ and Him crucified. So verse 3, as I've said, says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Well, where was he? Where was he? He was in the big metropolitan city of Corinth. He wasn't in some outback in the Asian countryside. He's in one of the main metropolises of the ancient world. These people were cultured. They were wicked. I mean, in Corinth, it was a byword for wickedness. And these people have been saved out of that. But that was the world they knew. And they knew and expected confident speakers. And here's Paul. And here he's in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's how he appears to them. Wouldn't have really inspired a great deal of confidence in his message, would it? When people saw him like that and they thought, well, so-and-so over there, you know, when he gets up and speaks, he's really commanding. He really looks confident. Surely Paul needs to go and get some lessons in the way he should speak. He says, he goes on in verse 4 and says more than that. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. What he means is man's wisdom, human wisdom. He didn't try to put his sentences together in such a way that he would kind of grasp people's ears, get to their hearts, get to their emotions, and get a decision from them. He left all of that up to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that rather like the Christian life ought to be? I mean, that's a picture of the way the Christian life ought to be. And that's a picture of what makes the Christian life difficult. Because we don't want to let go. We don't want to rely on the Holy Spirit. We want, as I said last week, we want to be in the front seat, not the back seat. To be filled with the Spirit, as I said last week, is to what? Empty ourselves of ourselves. We cannot be filled with Him if we're half full or totally full with self. So we have to empty ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. We have to put ourselves on the altar. I don't want to do that. Do you? I don't think so. Probably not. No. It doesn't come easily to any of us. Some days we're better at it than other days, but we are supposed to rely upon the Holy Spirit. That's the context of this remark from the Apostle Paul. He's chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a man of extraordinary ability. Even unsaved people recognize the Apostle Paul was a very, very important thinker. And yet, if you'd have spoken to him, if you'd have seen him, you wouldn't have been that impressed as far as his, his own abilities were concerned. But the Holy Spirit of God used him, bore witness to him. That must be where our confidence lies too. One of the most perennially difficult questions for us as Christians is, how do I witness? How do I speak to my unsaved friends? I don't know what to say. I don't know. I mean, give me a formula. Give me a way of doing it. And there are some helpful books out there that do kind of give you some hints and give you some kind of advice and so on. Some of them go beyond that and try and give you a surefire way of doing it. And of course, they usually backfire. This passage is encouraging for us then, isn't it? Because this passage is saying all we need to know is what we're supposed to know in the first place. All we need to know is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. That's what we've got to tell people. We don't need to, when people have all kinds of objections, we don't need to try and answer every single one of their objections. There's a place for that. There are people that can do that. But I can tell you, as somebody who has worked very hard to try to get to those answers, that never saves anybody. Because people are very often persuaded by very bad answers or very bad arguments. And they will very often refuse to even listen to good arguments. Do you see? So there's a place for that. There's a place for that apologetic ministry, but it cannot ever take the place of a simple declaration of the fact that, folks, Jesus died for your sin. God the Father so loved you that he sent his own son to die in your place. That's what the cross is all about. That's why Christians have a symbol of punishment as their symbol, as a Christian symbol. A cross of all things. But an empty cross. An empty cross, because he didn't stay on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He rose in glory. So that those who will simply trust that easy message, that simple message, rely on the fact that Jesus has taken their punishment upon themselves, will not only be forgiven of their sins, but they will be given eternal, glorious life by God himself. That didn't take me long to say. Doesn't take long to say that. And maybe you won't even put it that way. That's fine. You're not me. I'm not you. But you can simply say, hey, I know I'm a sinner. I trusted in Jesus. Jesus died. The Bible says Jesus died for my sins. And he died for your sins too. And the Bible says believe in him. Believe in him. Believe that message. And have faith in the Spirit's power. Not your powers of persuasion, but in the Spirit's power. Paul relied in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's not him demonstrating the Spirit's power. Don't get that wrong. Okay? That's not him going to people with a face like Moses down from the mount, you know, glowing with the power of God, so that people just fell down because they were so impressed with him as a holy man. What this meant is that the demonstration didn't come from the man, the demonstration came from God, who got to their hearts, and so importantly, folks, so importantly, got to their minds. Got to their minds. Because our hearts can be persuaded of a bunch of foolish things because it's deceitful. Do you see? That's what the modern world's all about. Get the heart. Get people to think. No, well, not to think. Feel before they think. And then you can, you know, do what you want with them. But if you get to a person's mind, they think through this. They get persuaded by it. It becomes part of who they are. They become people that see differently. They see the wisdom of it. They believe the truth of it. That is something that God needs to impress upon the sinner's heart. He had to do that with me. He had to do that with you. Believe that he can do that from your basic witness. You say, yeah, but Paul is an apostle, isn't he? And Paul just opened his mouth and the Holy Spirit, you know, boom, 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 boom. Everybody just fell down. Everybody just got, no, they didn't. No, they didn't. You don't read about mass conversions under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You read a little bit in the early chapters of Acts when some supernatural, miraculous, and intense things were happening in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and 4. When a few thousand people were saved at Pentecost and so on. But in the ministry of Paul, you don't read an awful lot about that. In fact, you don't read it at all. You read of a few people. You read him, about him greeting a few people in Rome or in Colossae or in Ephesus. It's always been the case that, as Jesus said, the road to destruction is what? Wide. And how many are on it? Many are on it. It is always and will always be the case that the road to life, the road to God, is narrow. And few there are that are on it. Just think about Jesus' words there. You need a broad road, but even that broad road is hardly big enough for the many that are on it. You need only a narrow road, but that narrow road, you've just got few people here and there. Few people that are on it, that reach eternal life. This tells us something about the human condition, about the human heart, about human darkness, about resistance to the gospel. Folks, you cannot add one more person onto the narrow road by your efforts. But you can be somebody who is an instrument of getting somebody from the broad road to the narrow road if you rely on the Holy Spirit using you. He won't use every single thing you say to every single person that you say it to. But by your faithfulness in just telling people the simple gospel, you may well find at the end of your life, when you stand before God, that there's been amazing power in that little word that you said in that family gathering. That little thing that was used by the Holy Spirit when you faithfully spoke about Christ and Him crucified. That niggled away at somebody. That was the seed that eventually sprang into life years later under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That, folks, the greatest miracle that God does in this world is to take a person out of darkness and sin and put them into light and life and forgiveness. It is. That takes the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And so he says in verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age." What does he mean by this passage? What he means is this: there is true wisdom in the gospel. There is real wisdom, the greatest wisdom in what comes out of your mouth when you tell a person you're a sinner, you're under God's judgment, but there's good news. God has done something and He wants you to know something about how He feels about you. Although you're a sinner, God loved you before you were a sinner, or in spite of your sin, and commends His love to you in the fact that Christ died for you. For you. That's wise. And a wise person will believe it. That's the wisdom of God. And that wisdom leads to worship, which is why we were made in the first place. But it says that, so there is a wisdom that we impart. But it's not the wisdom of this world. It's not the wisdom of this age. But that's okay, because the wisdom of this age passes away, folks. And he says in verse 7, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." It doesn't mean that it's stashed away. It doesn't mean that it's something that is not revealed. All it means by this, a hidden kind of wisdom, is that it's, if you look for it, you'll find it. But the world's not looking for it. And that's why it's hidden. The world doesn't have its ears open to it, and that's why it's a secret. But we can impart it. We can tell people about it. And this wisdom, it says, is a wisdom that God decreed before the ages for our glory. For our glory. And for the glory of anybody who will listen to that wisdom. Because trusting in that wisdom, believing that wisdom, understanding that the gospel is the wisdom of God, and trusting God in what He says, even when it comes out of our mouths, ensures that that person will stand in glory. It ensures it. It's weak. It hardly makes its way out of our mouths. We trip over ourselves in our saying it. We're weak. We don't have the rhetorical skill to say it. We wish we could speak better. We wish we could witness better. It doesn't seem to have anything to it. We just faithfully say that Jesus died for your sin. Jesus rose again for your justification. Believe in that, you have an everlasting life. That's the good news. That's what we say. And to us, we don't feel the power when it comes out of our mouths. We don't feel, we don't see a flash of glory or the angels singing once it's come out of our mouths. We don't see very often a person shaking in conviction when we've told them this. But that message, if it is believed, will always lead that person to glory. Such a glory. It will lead that person to worship God in thankfulness forever. And that work is done by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is wisdom, but the world's wisdom blinds them to God's wisdom. That's what that passage is all about. And yet he says here, none, verse 8, of the rulers of this age understood this. Well, aren't the rulers of this age supposed to be the wisest people? The people that, rule us, the people that govern us, the people that we listen to all the time, the people that write the books and give the lectures and write the speeches and so on. Aren't these the people that direct the consciences and the thinking of the world? They certainly are. And yet, we're told here, they don't understand the gospel, and they don't understand what the gospel is, and they don't conceive of the power that gospel has within it for anyone who trusts in it. The power of utter transformation. None of the rulers of this age understood this, because if they had, they would not have crucified, look how Paul puts this, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. But folks, when they were crucifying him, when they were vilifying him, when they were looking at him, when they were listening to him, when they were spitting at him, when they were talking about him after they'd done him to death, he didn't appear to be the Lord of glory. He appeared to be a troublemaking man who they needed to kill and get rid of. That's where their wisdom took them. But in actual fact, they crucified the Lord of glory. He just didn't appear to them as he really was. And he doesn't appear to us. He doesn't appear to us many times as he really is. How can he? How can he until we step into his realm? How can he until our eyes are opened to that new reality, to that new life, to that light that which is inapproachable? And so we talk about the name of Jesus and we lift up the name of Jesus, but we are conscious of the fact that we're not lifting up it up as high as it should be lifted up. But we can't seem to sometimes lift it up much higher than our own powers, our own imagination lifts it up. It's okay. It's all right. Because the Holy Spirit can take our little witness, our little message, our 2-minute testimony, and he can do something with it. And he can make Jesus glorious in that person's life down the road, and certainly at the end of their life. They killed the Lord of glory, but he didn't appear to be the Lord of glory. And if we'd have seen him, remember Isaiah 53, there was nothing in him, no form or a beauty in him that we should desire him. Nothing in him that was particularly noticeable. And yet, the truth about him leads us, or will lead us, to behold him as he really is. He never lost his glory, even when he was being crucified. He just disguised it. He just hid it. Occasionally, there were glimpses of it. The Mount of Transfiguration, for example. Even in a lesser time, when he was actually being arrested. You remember? He said, who is it that you want? They fell down. Just a little demonstration from a humble-looking man who was the Lord of glory. He allowed them to kill him. He allowed them to crucify him. Even from the cross, the Lord of glory, bleeding out in his life, facing death, said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't. Paul says, if they'd have understood it, if they'd have received this wisdom, if they'd have taken this little message, they would not have crucified him. They'd have been overcome in terror. And yet that is not the way God planned it. And that is not the message. That's not the way of conveying that he has given to us. Here's the message. Here's the way you convey it. We go back to the start. I didn't rely on my own abilities. I relied on the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. I hope that you see, by the way, how worship is tied up to all of this. I hope that you can see that we worship the Lord of glory because we understand that it was the Lord of glory who was crucified for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would indeed instill again in our hearts and our minds the truth of the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to think about the way that we say it. Often the best presentations, Father, are not the most effective ones. It's the off-the-cuff remarks. It's the witness or the testimony done in weakness that people regard and take notice of. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to just be faithful when we have the opportunity and give us opportunities to speak simply about Jesus Christ and him crucified, and rely that the Holy Spirit will convict and save whom he will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.